Dear Heavenly Father, what a blessing you have given us this morning in allowing us to gather together as your children. Lord, we pray that as we come to you this morning, that our hearts will be open to your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would please do a work among us. We especially think, Lord, of our desire that those who are gathered here this morning who are not saved might come to know you. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would please be here. Work within all of us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us as a people this morning to live as a people who will judge the world and the angels. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to live as a people whose daily life patterns are based on our inheritance in the kingdom of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to suffer. To suffer as Christ did, your Son, and to suffer as the Apostle Paul did for you. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are willing and who sometimes do suffer, Lord, for each other and for you. Lord, we pray for our friend Mike Law as he preaches this morning at Grace Baptist Church in Arlington. Please be with him. Give him strength. Give him wisdom. Allow him, Lord, to proclaim your word carefully and truly this morning. We pray that you will please give him and the elders of the church their wisdom as they consider how to find a building. And Lord, we pray that you'll be with them as their basement has recently flooded in the building they're renting. Give them wisdom, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would increase our joy and, Lord, even their joy by giving them a building, if it be your will. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, the Ingrams. Lord, we thank you so much that you have spared Mr. Ingram's life. Lord, we pray that you will be with him and his wife as they work out the end of their mission board. Lord, we pray that you might have mercy on them and return the funds that the mission board was holding. Lord, I pray that you'd please be with Kimberly and I as we go down to speak to them this week, and that you would be with us as a congregation as we decide how we might best serve them and help them. Lord, we also pray for our local state representatives and senators, our delegates and our senators. Lord, we thank you that they have been the means for the peace of the church, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to be with them. Lord, our governor has promised that he would bring up again this issue of homosexual marriage. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with the Christians in both houses, that you would give them great strength and wisdom and winsomeness. And Lord, we pray that this thing might be stopped in our state. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our church has an attorney. He's a very nice man. He lives in Columbia, Maryland. He has helped us to rewrite our articles of incorporation and the church constitution so that they work together and that we're in compliance with both federal and state law. I send him an email every 3 or so weeks and months and ask him to review a contract and to warn him that we've entered into what's called the arbitration process with one of our contractors or to ask him for advice on a point of law. It is my sincere hope that absolutely none of you ever meet him functioning as our attorney, because that would essentially mean that the church is either being sued or we're having to go to criminal law or we've been forced to sue someone, and that would not be its best. There would be a defeat that had occurred in the church if that would happen. If such a thing were to happen, it would be his responsibility to advocate for us and to work for us within the laws of Maryland to defend the interest of our church. Now, our attorney has no relationship to the church except for as our attorney. Our church also has an attorney in heaven. Or as John reminds us in 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the word here that is being translated as advocate can also be translated as lawyer or the person who pleads for someone before a judge. In this case, the person who stands before God the Father is our Lord Jesus Christ, and thus, when we sin, Jesus presents himself before God the Father so that we might remain acceptable to God. It is my hope that each and every one of you has Christ arguing before the throne now against the sly devil and pleading for us before God the Father. That would be a wonderful thing. Now, Jesus Christ is, of course, more than our attorney or advocate. He is also our King. He is our great high priest. He is our sacrifice. And He is our God. But the comparison between Andover Baptist Church two attorneys is helpful for us because it highlights the fact that as Christians, we live in two realms simultaneously. The earthly realm that has bylaws and articles of incorporation and contract disputes and all of these things and insurance, and the heavenly realm through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now sometimes it's tempting for us as Christians to think that the living in the earthly realm means that it's impossible to live without sin, in that we will not be able to do the right thing unless we sin. And sometimes what happens when people fall into that view is that then they end up kind of having two sets of ethics. They have church ethics. This is the way we respond to each other within the church. And then we have a kind of ethics that only functions in the business world. Now, the problem with that is that our Lord Jesus Christ came and lived in this world perfectly. And He was a carpenter or a day workman, and He had to enter into contracts, and He had to do all the same things that we do, but He didn't sin. Everything that He did was in obedience to the Father. And so what that means is it is possible to do good in this world and to obey God. Now, there's a certain risk to that. Jesus Christ's life was stolen from Him because He was obeying God in this world. What this, I hope, will do is help us to understand our text. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them this morning to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now as you're turning there, Paul is going to be arguing that our understanding of the end times teaches us what we should do with our church's earthly attorney. And he reminds us that as heirs to the kingdom of God, we are not casually to air the church's conflicts. And we are to be willing to suffer. And so you have your Bible. Let's look down at them to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I will be reading through verse 11. Now when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such a case, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? A brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You yourselves wrong and defraud your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Let's start our time together by clearing up a translation issue that is before us. The King James Version and the Old NIV translates verse 4 as a command. The Old NIV has it this way: therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. The King James has essentially the same thing. Now, the ESV and the New American Standard Bibles have translated it into an ironic question, asking the Corinthians why they would lay such matters before people who are outside of the church. Both translations are grammatically possible, and possible on using the vocabulary. The evidence is finally divided, and so for our sermon day, we will be following the ESV. Now, let's make sure that we've caught a hold of the flow of Paul's argument. In chapter 5, Paul commands the church of Corinth to remove a perverse man from their midst. In other words, he says, you're going to have to do some corporate discipline. You're going to have a church trial, and this person needs to be removed. And he tells them that they must judge those who are inside the church. And now he turns to another problem. And the other problem is that some of the Corinthians have begun suing each other in the civil courts of Corinth instead of just dealing with the problem inside of the church. And the Apostle Paul, the way he handles this is fascinating because he doesn't just tell them to knock it off, but Paul advances a fascinating theological argument. His theological argument is that the end times has a whole lot to do with what's happening in the church today. So to help us consider our text this morning, we're going to break the sermon into three sections. Live like someone who's going to judge the world and the angels. Be willing to suffer wrong. Do kingdom work the kingdom way. Live like someone who's going to judge the world and the angels. Be willing to suffer wrong. Do kingdom work the kingdom way. In our time and in our day, when we speak of the end times, it tends to be speculative in the sense that we attempt to read the signs of the times. We try to understand, wow, what does this mean? Israel's done this. Russia's done this. How is this all going to work out? How does modern Israel fit into Revelation? And we try to do things along predictive lines. But what's fascinating is that when the Apostle Paul comes to the nitty-gritty details of walking together as a church, Paul informs the Corinthians that they shouldn't sue each other because the saints are going to judge the world and the angels. The doctrines of the end time for the Apostle Paul were not so much something to speculate about as much as something to live. Paul is calling on Christians to live as they are. You are the guys who are going to judge the world and the angels, and you need to live this way. And his focus in our chapter will be that we need to prepare to live as people who judge the world and judge the angels. And because we're going to do that, we should not be suing each other. Now, what does this mean that we're going to judge the world and the angels? Well, back in Daniel 7, verse 22, the prophet Daniel was told that when the Ancient of Days comes, judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And you've noticed we're talking about the kingdom of God. And so this idea that the saints were going to judge was something introduced to us by Daniel back in Daniel chapter 7. Now the Jewish theologians during the time between the time of the completion of the Old Testament and the development of the New Testament had begun to teach that the believing community was going to judge the world at the end. And this is what we also find from our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says this to his apostles. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now Paul informs us like Daniel that this blessing of judging the nations will include all believers. This is not something that will merely include the Jewish community or merely the apostles, but this will be all believers. We will all participate with Christ in his glorious reign and judgment. In Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, our Lord tells us this: "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from God." This is a promise from our Lord Jesus Christ that every person who preserves under salvation will rule with Christ. And the passage that I just read to you from Revelation is speaking about the promises that were given to David and to Jesus in Psalm 2. And these promises have now been expanded out to include the whole church. When Christ returns, all believers who are in Christ will receive the benefits of being Christ's followers. Christ will rule the world with a rod of iron, and so will individual Christians. Our Lord will judge the nations and the angels, and so will David and all believers who conquers and who keep Jesus' works until the end. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ gives his people all of the possible benefits of his glory. We are now co-heirs with Christ and adopted into the family of God. Christ was raised from the dead, and so we will be raised from the dead. Christ's body has been perfected, and someday our body will be perfected. As Paul told the Corinthians, for all these things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Everything is ours in Christ. If you are a Christian here today, the world is yours. And you will judge the angels and the nations. Now, the great tension for the Christian is that we understand with the eyes of faith that all things are ours. And yet we do not yet see everything in subjection to Christ. We still live in a world where not everything seems to be in subjection to Christ. Our physical eyes do not yet see the judgment. We do not see our great King Jesus Christ sitting on the throne surrounded by the elders of Israel and the 12 apostles and judging the nations. We don't see that now. Instead, what we see is a dry palm that hasn't been converted yet. Instead, what we see is a mortgage payment and traffic tickets and all kinds of other things. The whole world is ours. And yet we are still governed within the regime of sin and death. We feel the bite of not being honored in the church and the world. There will be a day when all Christians are honored as they ought to be. But that time is not now. We have bosses that derive petty satisfaction in critiquing our best efforts or just making our lives miserable. We stagger under this temptation because you see, we can see the real world. And the real world does not look like it's all ours. Now, for the Christian, we have to overcome this temptation. You see, the problem of the allurements of the world and the gods of this world is that they can be touched and seen and tasted and heard. The problem for the Christian as they look out onto the world is that you can have part of it now, right now. It can be yours. You want pleasure? You can go out and buy it. And there are all kinds of different ways that you can buy that pleasure. You can have it right now. The problem is to get it, you might have to be unrighteous. And if you're an unrighteous person habitually, it means that you're not an heir of the kingdom. The sound of heaven is often very faint. Sometimes the sound of heaven is very faint even among those who claim to believe. And so Paul calls on us to remember our inheritance. You see, we have to be the people who don't want the world on Satan's terms. Do you remember when Jesus Christ was being tempted by the evil one? The evil one promises him the whole world. Look, you can have all of it and no suffering, no cross, nothing. You can have it. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. It's not really big. Last for about 5 seconds. You can fake it. It's no big deal. It's yours. You can have it. The world, no suffering, wonderful. Beloved, what did our Jesus say when the devil offered him that? He didn't take that temptation. He rejected it because he only wanted the world on God's terms. He only wanted the world in the way that the Father had said that he could have the world. And so Paul reminds us of our inheritance. He reminds us that we must be the people who are willing to live as if they would judge the world. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, who are these saints? Who are these blessed people who will judge the world? Let me read to you about them. They are the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, homosexual, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers who have been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, it's us. It's rotten sinners who will judge the world and the angels with Christ, but they are rotten sinners who the Holy Spirit has come to and convicted them of their sins and changed them so that they might believe. There will be a day when King David will pass judgment on murderers, and Abraham on liars, and Peter on those who lack courage and blasphemers, Paul on those who persecuted the church, Noah on drunkards, Jacob on swindlers and those who used magic, Eli on those who were sinfully bad parents, Moses on those who lose their temper. Jonah on those who didn't love their enemies. Aaron on idol makers. And Miriam on those who were backbiters. All of us who struggle with our sins, any of these 10 sins will pass judgment on others if we are found in Christ. To be found in Christ means that you have recognized that you are in love with your sin. To be found in Christ is to look at this list of 10 sins and to see yourself if you are outside of Christ. If you are a Christian here today, look at this list of 10 sins. Look at the list of the 10 commandments that we heard this morning and see yourself outside of Christ. This is you minus Jesus. You minus Jesus is someone who cheats on your spouse. You minus Jesus is a liar and a thief. It is us. This is the thing that we would love unless we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. To come to this list is to recognize that if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit's work in our heart, we wouldn't even agree that we were idolaters or drunkards or greedy or sexually immoral. To be a Christian is to come to this list and say, I need God to save me from the things that I love. And this is what I would love independent of Christ. And sometimes this is what I love even when I'm in Christ. Because I'm not living as someone who's been saved and who will judge the world. To judge the world with Christ means that you agree with God's judgment on you and that you trust that His Son Jesus Christ has paid the penalty that you owe. You see, to have the right to judge the angels and to judge the world is to come to God and say, I agree with your judgment. This is me. To be in Christ is to inherit the kingdom. It's to be covered with a righteousness that's not your own. It's to be given a power to follow after God that is not your own. And it is to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. My non-Christian friends, allow me to plead with you for a moment. If you're here today and you're not saved, there is a sense in which the church has no way of judging you now. We can tell you the Ten Commandments, we can show you this list, and we can say this is God's standard. Do you meet this standard? But we can't judge you. We're not your enemy. In fact, the thing that we're here to do today, in part, is to proclaim the good news to you. And to tell you that you can be found in Christ if you'll repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the wonderful news that we have for you. If you look at this list and you see yourself in this list, that you've cheated on your spouse, you've lied, you've enjoyed homosexual activity, any of these things, if you'll repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved from the penalty that you deserve for loving those sins and hating our God. If you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can promise you that the Holy Spirit will empower you to, over time, overcome these sins. But if you're non-Christian here today, I also have to tell you the bad news. And the bad news is that someday the church will stand and judge you. And we will stand and judge you with Jesus Christ, and we will not claim that on our own powers we weren't just like you. Instead, we will say, because of the work that Christ has done, we have been saved. And I'm pleading with you, don't require the church to judge you. We don't want to judge you. If someone's truly saved, they have absolutely no interest in standing with Christ and telling you what a horrible sinner you are in the future. Because we know that without Christ's work, we would be that way. And so we plead with you, look at this list, see yourself, look at the Ten Commandments, read the Sermon on the Mount, understand that you can't save yourself. And trust on our Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be an heir to the kingdom. Now, my Christian friends, what Paul is telling us is that the practical details of our life together as a church are to be driven by our future in Christ. It makes absolutely no sense for a Christian who is having a minor dispute to go to a non-Christian judge for decisions between Christians. We'll speak of this more in detail in a moment, but the point that Paul is pressing is that if we are Christians who are preparing themselves to judge the world and angels, shouldn't we be able to judge between two Christians when we have a door ding in the parking lot? Shouldn't there be somebody wise enough in the church that we can sit down and talk to each other about how the car got scratched and figure out something that will work out that will be fair and godly to both parties? If we're truly going to judge the angels, shouldn't we be able today to sit down and say, listen, there's gossip spreading through the church and it needs to stop, and here are some of the parties, and talk through these things and to make a judgment and to love each other and to behave as if we're truly saved? And to be incredibly gracious about it, because every single one of us understands that that list that we just read is us without Christ. Shouldn't we be able to do that? Shouldn't we be able to do a little bit of marriage counseling? Shouldn't we be able to sit down and talk through these things as brothers and sisters in Christ if we're going to agree on the judgment of the angels? This is Paul's argument. If this is the future, shouldn't we be able to pull this stuff off today? Beloved, shouldn't we be able to do that? Now, besides the basic contextual issues of trivial lawsuits within the church, Christians are people whose social ethic or their day-to-day ethic is drawn from the fact that we are in Jesus Christ and that we will inherit the kingdom. The priority of the Christian is to be the priority of Christ. And I'm always afraid when I say that sort of thing that everybody in the congregation thinks to themselves, I'm a failure, I'm not a missionary, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a whatever. Please don't think that. If God is calling you to be a missionary, you should be a missionary. But maybe God is calling you to be a stay-at-home mom. Maybe God's calling you to be an unemployed person. Maybe God is calling you to be a student or all of these other lists, a mathematician, whatever you have. Maybe an attorney. Maybe a pastor. Maybe a businessman. God expects you to have His priorities as you're doing these things. Why? Because Jesus Christ had His Father's priorities when He was a carpenter in the backwaters of nowhere. Because that's the way that we're supposed to live. We're supposed to be going about our daily callings as the bride of Christ. And to be the bride of Christ means that we're supposed to be the bride of Christ as a government worker or a businessman or a stay-at-home mom or whatever God has called us to be. If God has called you to be single this morning, you are to be comforted by the fact that Christ is your bridegroom. But let me tell you something equally extraordinary. If you are married this morning, you are supposed to be comforted by the fact that Christ is your bridegroom. When you're talking to your spouse and things aren't going well, you can praise God that your permanent relationship will be with them in heaven when they're perfected, and Christ is your bridegroom. I hope that my wife thanks God every morning that Jesus is the final bridegroom and not me. Because I'm a sinner. We're to be comforted by these things even when we're single. It's really wrong to go to a single person and say, well, you should just be comforted by the fact that Christ is your bridegroom. What about married people? We're all supposed to be comforted by that. We are all to live as those who are saved by Jesus Christ and will reign with Christ. And are looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And part of the discipline of the Christian life is then to be constantly conforming our lives to our future with Christ. Now, most of us don't automatically think to themselves, okay, Brother Smith is threatening to sue me, and so I need to make this decision based on the fact that I will be judging the angels when Jesus comes back. That's not how we think. That's how the Apostle Paul thought. That's how our Lord Jesus Christ thought. Everything is filtered through the future. Everything is filtered through the mind of Christ. I have a dispute at church and I need to be thinking about what's going on with that dispute through the future and not through the pain of the moment. Now, on the practical level, how do we do this? Friends, we have to think more about heaven. Here's the problem. The philosophers call it a horizon. We have this horizon, and we live inside the horizon, and the horizon is full of the grocery store and family reunions that are uncomfortable, and fights and divorce and law and contracts and all of these other things. And we keep focusing on those horizons instead of the eternal horizons that we find in heaven. And so we've got to be thinking about heaven all the time. Think about heaven. Worst lie ever is that you can think about heaven too much and be of no earthly good. Complete lie. Think about Jesus. Think about your future. We must fill our lives with hymns about heaven and scriptures about the future. We'll never reject fleshly comforts of this life if we don't think that it's going to be better in heaven. You're never going to be able to eat your broccoli if you're not looking forward to mom's dessert. Ever. It's the same way. We've got to concentrate on heaven. We also have to come to the Spirit of God and ask for help. The Spirit of God comes to us as our helper or our advocate. If we're going to walk with Him on the narrow way, we have to do so through the Scriptures. And we must come to the Spirit of God and seek His assistance. The person who applies the work of Christ to us is the Spirit of God, and we must walk with the Spirit if we're ever going to be able to live this way. Now, part of the way that we develop the mind of Christ is by being willing to suffer wrong. Let me radicalize this a bit. Part of the definition of being a Christian is a willingness to suffer wrong and to suffer wrong for Christ. It's part of the definition of being a Christian. Let me read to you from Romans 8, verses 16 to 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Part of the reason that persecution clears out the churches is because it separates those who are really following Christ and those who are just here because they like the music and mom and dad did it. We have to be willing to suffer for Christ. According to Paul in Romans, if we're not willing to suffer with Christ, we do not have true faith. And in the case of the lawsuits, Paul tells us this in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? The reason that the Christian is willing to suffer is both because of the future that awaits him and because our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Let me say that again. The Christian is willing to suffer because Christ suffered and because of the future that awaits us. Or, as our Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If we're not willing to be persecuted with Jesus Christ, it probably means that he's not our master. And if the world loves everything we do, if they crowd towards us and tell us how wonderful and how cool we are, then it means we're not following Christ because they didn't find Jesus cool. And they didn't love him. The Christian is someone who's willing to be rejected as Christ was and to suffer with and for Christ. And so when we come to understand how it is that we should suffer within the church on the issue of disputes, we must then turn and consider the life of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ had both a heavenly and earthly right to be the ruler over not only the nation of Israel, but the whole world. As the anointed heir of David, the world and Israel was his. He gave up his legal rights for the purpose of coming and dying on the cross for us. He gave up his right to be greeted by every human being as the rightful heir of David, and he was born in a stable so that we might be saved. Even when the nation of Israel attempted to make him king by force, he refused his legal right to be king so that he could save them. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a person who gave up his rights. Now, we live in a world that speaks much of rights. The bedrock of the American political system is the concept of inalienable rights given to us by God. The right to life was something that our Lord Jesus Christ gave up so that he could save us. Now, there is much to be said for basic political rights. And yet, we must not allow this concept of political rights to influence all of our decisions, because Jesus Christ gave up his rights. One of the great rights that our Lord Jesus Christ gave up was that he had the right to damn us all to hell for hating him. And he gave up that right, and he suffered and died so that we could be saved. By all rights, Jesus could have ruled this world with a rod of iron without saving any. But in mercy, he saved some. The Christian, then, is someone who is willing to give up his rights so that Christ might be honored, that evil might be limited, and so that the gospel might advance. And we are willing to do this because this is what Christ did for us. In the specific context of our passage, if a Christian were to press a lawsuit against us, we should be willing to be defrauded and even wronged if it would publicly shame Christ or it would cause some evil or some worse evil than it would cure. Part of the suffering of the Christian for Christ occurs not only within the world but within the church. And I am so sorry to say that. The suffering for Christ occurs both in the world and in the church. When the church is functioning as she ought, she is a place of refuge and rest from the world. Oh, we need to praise God for the peace and rest that He's given us in His church. Please understand that this is the rest and unity that our church has is not about the blessing or the wisdom of the elders. It's not because we're particularly good than the next church down the street. It is a blessing of the Holy Spirit, and we should not tempt Him in any way to remove that blessing. And we need to thank Him for it. This unity is not something that we deserve. And we need to praise God for it. When sin enters into the church, it becomes divided. As Christians, we must be willing to join Christ and Paul suffering for and within the church, even to the point of suffering wrongs and being defrauded. At the same time that I say that, there is a general principle that we need to tease out on the issue of rights. The Apostle Paul and Jesus both model for us giving up of rights for the advancement of the kingdom. And the Apostle Paul and Jesus both model for us taking up their rights for the advancement of God's kingdom. Paul did not demand food or a pastoral salary while he was in Corinth, though he had the right to do so. He on several occasions claimed his political rights as a Roman citizen, and he always claimed God's authority for his inspired words. The Apostle Paul would never give up his right as an apostle in the sense that he was speaking God's word. Our Lord Jesus gave up his kingly rights most of the time. But when our Lord Jesus Christ went into the temple and cleared it with a whip, he did so because he had a legal right to do that both in heaven and in earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he did not go home with his parents when he was brought down to temple, picked up his legal rights. And when his parents were shocked and appalled, he said, "Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house?" He picked up his rights as the Son of God. When he was criticized for allowing his disciples to eat on the Sabbath, he picked up his right as the Lord of the Sabbath. "This is my Sabbath. My disciples can do this thing." Jesus then both asserted his rights and put them down depending on what would be best for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. Gospel wisdom is not coming to this chapter and finding an absolute prohibition against lawsuits among Christians. Nor can this passage be used to defend gross crimes occurring in the church and remaining a secret within the church. The church is not a place to hide sin, but to expose it to light. Now, sometimes we expose sin by suffering and being defrauded, and sometimes we expose sin by lawsuits and calling the police. Our Lord Jesus Christ exposed our sins with his death and suffering on the cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ will expose our sins on the judgment. Both then must occur in the church. Paul is calling on us to do kingdom work the kingdom way, and that means being wise. Pastorally, preaching on this passage is difficult. It's difficult because there are some who will attempt to absolutize this passage and use it for unrighteousness. There are gentle souls who are in the church who allow themselves to suffer wrong that is not required by the Spirit or the Word. And there are those who will ignore this passage for unrighteousness. As a pastor, I have three concerns as I come to this passage. And the first concern is that there is one group of people who will absolutize it for unrighteousness. There is one group of people who will suffer unnecessarily because they've misunderstood this passage. And there's another group of people who will just throw the thing behind them for unrighteousness. What sometimes happens in the church is that there's an aggressive person who claims Christ, who will use Paul's command to suffer wrong and be defrauded. And what that means is, you suffer wrong, and I get whatever it is that I want. They become a bully within the church. I'm aware of at least one Christian leader who claims that this passage is an absolute prohibition against lawsuits. Well, he happens to have this huge empire of $22 million, and so occasionally he has to enter into lawsuits, and what he does is that he just says, well, that person's a non-believer. That is not the way that Christians are supposed to behave at all. Some of the modern commentators express the concern that this passage not be used to cover up sexual abuses by church leadership. And so while I don't know of a specific case of it, I'm assuming that this passage has been abused in that way as well. That there are Christian leaders who have used this passage to say, no, see, this has to just stay between you and I. This needs to be really quiet. You can't go to the police about that thing. That is not at all what is intended by this passage. The entire point of not going to the law before unrighteousness is to keep the saints from being defrauders and revilers and drunkards and sexually immoral, and to keep Christ's name from being blasphemed among the Gentiles. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not honored in the church or in the world when his word is used to defend and promote wickedness. The point of this passage is not that widows and orphans should unjustly suffer at the hands of some proclaimed Christian who's a bully with a proof text. That is not at all what is intended. Now, part of the way that we know this is that the Apostle Paul does not think that lawsuits are absolutely illegal, only when misused. And we know that because the Apostle Paul appeals to Caesar. We must recognize why God has given us the secular government. According to Romans 13, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. One of the things that the law courts do by God's grace is that it limits evil. In the most abusive governments in the world, murders, forms of murder at least, are still illegal, and forms of theft are prosecuted. And praise God for that. Praise God for the fact that in North Korea, it's illegal to steal stuff. It's not because you've got good and godly men at the helm. It's because this is why God has government. And so the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar when the Jews were attempting to use the Roman courts for evil. And there are cases when Christians should use the law courts for the purposes that God has given them to us, and that is for the good. For instance, when the legal standing of two parties cannot be sorted out without the intervention of a court, Ken and my and Neil's legal knowledge is not so big. You get into a dispute about wills, Nobody may be sinning. You might have just misunderstood. We're going to have to send you to somebody else to look at it. There are times to go to court. Or maybe there's just so many litigants that it can't be handled by the church. Further, when a Christian is called to court, he must go even if he's being called by the action of a sinful Christian. You know, you can't come to the court and say, look, this guy goes to my church, he's not supposed to sue me, and so you can't hold me in contempt of court. It doesn't work that way. Now, all Christians should attempt to appeal to personal arbitration and possibly non-civil arbitration before going to the law when it is safe and godly to do so. So, for instance, when we signed our contract with Eric Pear, who works for M3 Development, he's our general contractor, there was a three-step conflict resolution built into the contract that we signed with them. First, if we had a problem with Eric, we were supposed to talk to him. If that didn't work out, then we went to a Christian organization that arbitrates. And if that didn't work, then we would have to go to a lawsuit. But the whole point of the contract was to make sure that this verse is being applied in our relationship to M3 Development. What a good and godly way for Christians to behave. And with M3, we never had to go even to the second step of arbitration. I mean, there were tensions and we had to talk, but that's a wonderful thing to do. It's a good way for Christian businessmen to operate with other Christians. Now, I also wanted to mention that thus far, our church has avoided being involved in any lawsuits during the construction of this building. But this would not have been possible without the advice of at least two attorneys. This isn't what I, building a church is not something that I do, and I'm looking at paragraphs and reams of paper about all sorts of things. I gotta go talk to an attorney. We need Christian attorneys. We at least need them to help Baptist pastors who don't understand contract law. This is a part of our life. If Christians are going to be those who, according to Psalm 106:3, blessed are those who observe justice, well, we need to know what justice is. And I honestly can't tell you what justice is with one of our contractors unless I understand the law. There's an overlap between earthly justice and heavenly justice. If we are to suffer and be defrauded or wronged for Christ, wouldn't it be nice to know if we were actually defrauded? And to do that, well, you might have to go to court, or you might have to talk to an attorney. And we should praise God for Christian attorneys and non-Christian attorneys who help us, and ministries that attempt to make sure that both God and man's justice coincide. Now, the difficulty that faces us as Christians is when we come to the issue of lawsuits, is that we have to do our best to love God with all of our being and our neighbor as ourselves. This means that if we are involved in litigation, we must carefully purge our hearts from coveting and revenge and pride. And that's hard. Remember to continue to pray for me and the building committee as we complete all of these contracts. It is hard to sit down with some people who you really think have defrauded you and to work out something. It's hard not to be sinfully angry. It's a temptation. Please pray with us in that regard. If you get involved in a lawsuit, even if it's the non-believer, you don't get to be angry and sinful if it happens to be a non-believer. We need to purge our hearts of these sins. Revenge is the Lord's, and we need to make sure that that's true. We need to seek wise legal counsel and wise Christian counsel, and we are still responsible for deciding between the two councils. We're not supposed to be hurting our brother or causing unnecessary scandal, but neither should we allow legal bullies to rule the church. And it can be really hard. We must also have grace with each other, especially when we observe things from afar or when we only have half the story. As the Proverbs remind us, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Both individual Christians and Christian institutions often present only their side of the story, and so we should often suspend judgment. There are complex legal disputes that occur among Christians, and I have no idea who's sinning. And sometimes I'm not sure if anybody can work it out besides God, or maybe it's both of them sinning a little bit, or maybe both of them are just confused. And so we need to be very careful to suspend judgment on these things, unless we have sufficient details. We see a good example of the need to suspend judgment in the life of the Apostle Paul. He circumcised Timothy because of the Jews in Acts 16:3, and he refused to circumcise Titus in Galatians 2:3. He circumcised Timothy so that he could witness to the non-believing Jews, and he refused to circumcise Titus to prove that he was not under the law. Now, an outsider who's looking into the Apostle Paul's life, let's say, for instance, a really close friend of Timothy's, might think that the Apostle Paul was being a hypocrite. An outsider might say, look what you did to Timothy, and then you let Titus off the hook? We need to be really careful about making those sort of judgments. Paul's rule was not no circumcision. Paul's rule was circumcision only when it advances the gospel and glorifies God. Paul's rule was to give up rights for the gospel and to maintain his rights for the gospel. And his greatest concern was that Jesus Christ be magnified. And he had to take responsibility for that. You see, one of the things that comes when people absolutize a command like we find in this, is that it makes their life really, really easy. Well, this is very simple. We just won't participate in the lawsuit. I'm all done. Our responsibilities are not merely to not participate in lawsuits. Our responsibility is to make sure that the gospel advances and to glorify God. And sometimes that means that we have to do hard things. Now, part of the terrible thing that occurs when Christians sue each other is that a defeat has occurred. Or as Paul says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. When Christians sue Christians, a defeat has occurred. Now, I can't tell you if it was A side who had the worst defeat or the B side, but there has been a breakdown. When Christians sue Christians, it means that there's not sufficient wisdom in the church for whatever reason to make the decision. There has to have been a breakdown in godliness and in wisdom. And the church is to be the place where Christ's wisdom reigns. If we want to be a place that avoids lawsuits and the shame of dishonoring Christ in public, we must seek to be wise. We must seek to walk in the Spirit and to live by God's Word and to live as those who someday will judge the world and the angels. Members of Andover Baptist Church, as you are walking around with each other, we bump into each other, we sin against each other. Most of the time it's minor. Sometimes we don't sin against each other and we think we have. We need to have grace with each other. We need to live as the people who really believe that we will someday judge the world and the angels, not because we're the smart people, not because we understand the law, but because Jesus Christ died and sent His Holy Spirit so that we might be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are our advocate. We pray that You would be the advocate for every person in this room. We thank You so much that You have sent Your Holy Spirit to be our helper. We pray that every person in this room would be indwelt by Your Spirit. O God the Father, thank You for sending Your Son, sending Your Spirit. Might each and every one of us honor You as we walk through this world. And might each and every one of us prepare themselves to judge the world and the angels. Might each and every one of us be inheritors of the kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.